really hard to feel sorry for a guy like Joseph. Now, I know what you've heard in Sunday school. The story that they told of Joseph really makes him look like a victim of circumstance. He's just hanging out, minding his own business. Nasty brothers decide to kill him, then sell him into slavery. Go back and read the story again, this time without the Sunday school filter, and you might discover that in a lot of ways, Joseph is not a victim of circumstance. Sometimes he's victims of his own arrogance and his own problems. We'll be talking about Joseph's problems, focusing on Genesis chapter 39, but thereabouts as well. Here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc., Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. Coming up in about a half hour on the program, Pastor Kevin Martin will join us. We're going to talk about free will. Do Christians have free will? Do fallen sinners have free will? The answer to that question is a little complicated, but we can hopefully make it clearer when we talk with Pastor Martin. Then, let's see, at about 4 o'clock, right at the second hour of the program, Dr. Doug Grodheis joins us. We talk a lot on the program about good arguments in Christian apologetics, defending the Christian faith. What about bad ones? Are there bad arguments? And why are they bad? Are they even arguments? Dr. Doug Grodheis of Denver Seminary will be our guest at 4:30. Deaconess Jeannie Waters is going to join us from Concordia University to Chicago to talk about the theology of the cross. And then in the 5 o'clock hour, we're going to do a sermon review in the first half. Dr. David Adams preached a very interesting sermon at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis on Jude verses 20 through 25 about building yourself up in the most holy faith. How do you understand that? And then we'll play Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week in the last half hour of the program. That means we play a couple sound bites from this week's audio for you. You listen to them, and then you give us a call and you tell us which one you think should be the Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week. Our call in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Their new Sunday School curriculum is called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Hi, how are you this week?
I'm doing well, and you?
I'm doing terrific. It's great.
When we look at the life of Joseph there in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, it's easy to see him through kind of that rose-colored filter of victim of circumstance. Did Joseph really just bring a lot of this on himself?
Well, obviously sin is involved, some of his own sin and sin of his parents. And out of all of this, God works through the sin, turns it for good, as God promises always to do. But if you back up in the story of Joseph, in chapter 38, you have the account of Joseph coming back to daddy and tattling on two of his brothers. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be, watching the sheep or something. He gave a bad report. Well, after that, that sealed his father's adoration for him, and the father gave him the coat of many colors that Donny Osmond made so famous in his musical. The brothers hated him, and they could see that he was the father's favorite. So you have Joseph being a tattletale little brother. You've got a father who's playing favorites. And then as you read through these verses, Joseph, he has some dreams. And his dreams are that there are these 12 sheaves of grain, and they are bowing down to him, or to one of them, and he interprets it that they are the brothers bowing down to him, the greater brother. And so in his arrogance and, you know, in a boastful way, he says this to the brothers, and they are then enraged. Not only do they hate him, now they want to kill him, and they plan to do so. And that's where the children left off last week. We didn't get to talk about it on air, but Joseph was sold by his brothers. First they were going to kill him, and then a couple of them chickened out and thought better of it. And his brother Reuben arranged for him to be thrown in a pit. And then they figured out that they could make some money off of their brother, and they sold him to Ishmaelites traveling through, and for 20 shekels. And my Sunday school class figured out that was about 10 pounds of silver they sold their brother for. Took his coat, his beautiful coat, ripped it, soiled it, and dipped it in the blood of an animal that they had killed, and went back to Dad and said, "Something terrible has happened. Joseph is gone. Look what we found." Left Father very angry. And so then we get to this week where we pick up Joseph is now with the Ishmaelites. They've traveled down to Egypt, and he's sold into slavery, working for one of Pharaoh's officers, Potiphar. And that's where the story picks up this week. But it is all intertwined, not only his own sin, but his father's sin and his brother's sin, and how is God going to fix this mess?
Well, I wanted to clear that up, you know, before we began, because it's very easy, if you just read 39, to see Joseph as the innocent in yes. all of these events. But in fact, it's been pretty clear up to this point that he most certainly is not.
That's right.
The innocent or the victim of circumstance. But then we get to 39, where Joseph has found himself kind of went from the frying pan into an ideal situation. He is the trusted servant of Potiphar. Pick it up there.
Yes, he's a young man. He's strong. He's handsome. And he's a hard worker, apparently gifted with organizing and leading administrative skills. So much so that Potiphar increasingly trusts him with his affairs, to the point that the text says that, you know, he gave no thought to anything because Joseph was in charge and he was confident that he would take care of it. And then we get to this sticky little situation. Joseph is, as the scriptures say, handsome in form and appearance, and he's a young man. When he was sold, he was 17. Probably a couple years have passed, so he's in his early 20s, perhaps. And the master's wife suddenly notices handsome young man and sets her sights on him in an adulterous way. She steps outside her vocation as wife of Potiphar and lusts after Joseph and does everything in her power to tempt him to commit adultery with her. And Joseph resists, and he tells her, you know, I am no less than your husband in this house. He's given me such power and such authority. The only thing he's kept from me, rightly so, is you. You're his wife. I am not your husband. And this would be, Joseph says, a wicked thing to do in the sight of the Lord. He understands this is wrong and sinful. And she's relentless. And so she comes after him. One time he comes into the palace to do his work and nobody's around. And she pursues him again. And he runs away to get away from her. He turns away from sin. And she grabs his cloak and figures, aha, now she's a woman scorned, and she's going to get him anyway. And so she holds on to that cloak. The palace workers come, and she concocts the story that he, you know, basically attacked or raped her, came to her and defiled her, and here is the cloak to show. And then when her husband comes home, she spills out the same story, and immediately Potiphar, who's he going to believe? His wife, she's got the cloak, and he's filled with rage, has Joseph thrown into prison. So from this lofty place of importance, now he is cast into prison, and he did nothing wrong. But he's thrown into prison, and there takes up his new vocation as a prisoner and follows the rules, does the best he can in his situation. And the prison guard recognizes, as it says throughout this whole chapter, the Lord is with Joseph. And it's obvious to those who encounter Joseph, and it was obvious to the prison guard, the Lord is with Joseph. And so he begins entrusting Joseph with duties in the prison and overseeing the prisoners. Great trust. And that is really where the chapter ends. But it's not the end of the story. We've got a couple more weeks learning about Joseph, and we'll see how this is all part of God's plan for our salvation. So there's the story.
So even when Joseph is truly, I guess you could say, that victim of circumstance, mm-hmm. the victim of Potiphar's wife's false accusations, and he has to suffer the consequences unjustly.
That's right.
He's abandoned by everyone who trusted him, but the Lord stays with him.
Yes. And that is an interesting and important thing, I think, to bring out with our Sunday school children for us to see in this text. It is not by mistake or by accident that God had that written in this chapter so many times. At each turn, each awful turn, as his life is really spiraling down, but the Lord was with Joseph, and he blessed him. And from the surface, we would sit there and go, how can we think that the Lord is with him? You know, false accusations, he's thrown into prison, all these things are happening that on the surface look terrible, and yet God's word is very clear that the Lord is with him, the Lord's blessing him, and others are aware of this, and surely Joseph gets it and understands it. And we can deduce that, I think, by seeing how he lives in these ever-changing circumstances. Unlike us so often who want to just scream and cry out, it's not fair, I didn't do it, I don't deserve this. He accepts his lot. He not only accepts it, but he does well with it. The first time being sold into slavery, he could have fought it and carried on and been a difficult thing that wouldn't have been good for him or for anybody. He served well, and he was blessed. God took care of him. And the same in the prison now, after Potiphar's wife played her little trick. Very interesting. It's quite a lesson for us, I think, on the whole idea of our vocation and serving in the work that God has placed before us. Even though maybe we didn't choose it, or it isn't the most exciting or glamorous, or even, you know, anything we would ever want to do, but there it is for us to do. And there's quite a lot in this chapter.
Well, before we go on to talk about vocation, because I think that is a very important part of this particular passage of Scripture, how do we deal, especially with the tender young children in the Sunday school class, with really the whole turning point in this chapter, and that is the accusation that Potiphar's wife, her sexual advances, and then the accusation she makes of improper advances on Joseph's part?
Yeah, that's a really great question, and you know, so often people don't even want to deal with this chapter in Sunday school because of that, because it seems like that's the big deal. And how are we going to even, you know, tell any kids? We don't want to talk about these things. But I think, you know, with little children, with older children, I think you tell them what's what. They live in this world. They see TV. They've seen movies. They've seen their friends' parents and marriages break up, and they know what's right and wrong. But with the littlest children, you don't have to go into sex and that kind of thing, but they understand a mommy and a daddy, a husband and wife. And if you say to them that this woman is the wife of Potiphar, but she wanted to be with Joseph instead of her husband, that's all you have to say. And this was a sin. God, you know, this is wrong. They understand that. They know that mommy shouldn't be messing around with other men. Mommy has daddy. So you don't have to get into all the graphic details of what this was, but speak in general terms in a way that children can understand. And you need to do that because it is here in the story, and it is part of life. And even some of those little children perhaps have had some experience of brokenness in their families and parents not living as they should in their vocations as husbands or wives. And they need to see how God works, because the other interesting dynamic in this is here you have the Egyptians who were faithless, obviously Potiphar's wife faithless, no allegiance to the true God. And yet, because of Joseph, God blesses the Egyptians. They are prosperous. Their nation is great. And she is not taken to task by God. There's no account of that here in Scripture. God, in spite of people's sin, for the sake of his son and for his believing children, he often blesses where we see unbelief and evil. And that's another kind of theme running through this chapter. And that comes out as we talk about, you know, vocation and how God's people doing what he's placed before them to do brings blessing to the whole world, the good, the bad, the evil, the pure. That's how that works.
Okay, then back to the issue of vocation that you mentioned before. Mm-hmm. We have Joseph in several, it appears at least in this one chapter, several different vocations, none of them really by his own choosing. And yet, you've mentioned several times here, he faithfully serves regardless of where he finds himself. Talk yeah. about that.
Well, I think, you know, in our culture, so much emphasis is placed on our personal choice and what we want to do. And, you know, we prepare our children, and they choose a career, and they pick the way they're going to study and how they're going to go. And we even, you know, college graduates are groomed about how to look at offers from different companies and which is the best one. And so much of this is about, you know, what I want and what I can get out of it. And that's the culture we live in. And contrast that to this, and here you see someone who understands that the Lord is with him. And certainly he would not have been chosen. He would not have chosen himself to be thrown into the pit by his brothers, sold to the scruffy Ishmaelites, travel down to Egypt, the land that isn't his own, and then be a slave in Potiphar's house, much less a prisoner in the Pharaoh's prison. None of these things would he do by choice. But he understood, as one of God's children, the truth that God was with him and would bless him. And knowing that, Joseph was able to go about what was placed before him to do in Potiphar's house, to administer the things that had been given to him to administer, to take care of the business that he was given to take care of, working daily, trusting, even though this doesn't seem right, this, you know, I didn't bring this on myself, whatever. He just faithfully did it, believing the Lord is with him. And it's really quite quite an example for us, not because Joseph was so great in his faith, but because we see here that it's true. The Lord was with him, even in these vocations that weren't what he would pick, certainly what he didn't, you know, would not have enjoyed. And how often for us, the daily grind of our work as a spouse, as a parent, as an employee, or as an employer, how often we think, this isn't fair. I shouldn't have to do this. I shouldn't have to stay late tonight. I shouldn't have to clean up this mess. It's 100 times today I've cleaned up after my kids or done my husband's laundry or mowed this lawn or all the things that we're in our callings. We just get bent out of shape about and think it's somehow unfair and a rotten thing. And maybe we can't see. How could God be in this? A lot of people feel trapped in their careers, in their work, and don't know how they got into what they're doing, can't figure out how to get out of it, and they're miserable because they don't see that the Lord is with them, and he will bless them. He does bless them and is blessing them through that work and through his love for them. And so there's a lot of good stuff there for us. About vocation, and yet this is not just a lesson for us about vocation or about the fourth commandment, honoring authority, or the sixth commandment, not committing adultery. This really is all part of God's plan of salvation because God used all of this in Joseph's life to save the children of Israel, to save the family of Joseph, who through one of his brothers, through Judah, would come the promised Savior for not only their family, but for all people. And so it's all part of God's plan, though Joseph surely didn't know it, realize it, feel it, or see it.
So what will we be talking about next week when we revisit a Sunday school lesson?
Next week we're going to go on with Joseph, and we'll get into more of his dreams and how he saves Egypt, how God uses Joseph to save Egypt from great, great trouble and challenge. So,
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Find out more about Growing in Christ as Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum by going to our website, issuesetc.org. You will find the logo for Growing in Christ there. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about Growing in Christ. They'll be happy to tell you all about it. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pam, thank you very much for being our guest. Look forward to next week's conversation.
Thank you so much. Have a wonderful week.
On the other side of this break, Pastor Kevin Martin is going to join us. Free will is often a subject taken up by theologians and philosophers. We like to think that we have free will in all matters. Some people consider it to be part and parcel of human nature. If we don't have free will, we're in some sense not fully human. Now, I will admit that free will, as a philosophical concept, as a social concept, is a pretty good basis for politics, constitutions, laws, how we organize ourselves in a human sense. But is it a sound theological concept that man is free to decide in all matters that concerns him, or maybe even free to decide in matters that don't concern him? Maybe the answer to that question from Scripture has something to do with what matters do concern us. Fallen men in their sin, can they claim to have authority and ability, freedom to decide in all matters? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. Pastor Kevin Martin will be our guest, and then we'll be talking about some bad arguments used to defend the Christian faith. Yes, there are some bad arguments, and we'll walk through a few of them with Dr. Doug Grotheis of Denver Seminary. He's co-editor of In Defense of Natural Theology. Then at 4:30, the Theology of the Cross will be our subject. Deaconess Jeannie Waters of Concordia University Chicago will be our guest. And then, what's going on there in five o'clock hour? Oh! Before the week got out, we did want to do a sermon review. We found a short sermon, no more than 10 minutes, from Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, preached at their chapel recently from a book that you don't often hear preaching from, the book of Jude. It's such a short book, it doesn't even have a chapter, just one chapter and several verses. We'll see what he has to say about Jude 11 through 25, then Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week is the last half hour.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are there items in your drawers and closets that you've not worn or touched since you put them there? Are you a pack rat? Hi, I'm Dr. Mark. This week, join my co-host Michelle Bauer and me on Life Revised as we discuss tips that can help you get organized, discover ways you can start clearing out some of the clutter in your life. Join us on Life Revised, because life is a series of revisions.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Earlier today on our Bible study program, as we were making our way through the first 11 verses of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, our guest, Pastor Stephen Tice, made the comment that the gospel assumed is the gospel denied. If you'd like to know just exactly what he meant by that statement, tune in tonight for the Bible study repeat this evening at 6:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
New stem cell research holds current and future promise.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who who is proudly pro-life.
Amniotic stem cells are neither adult nor embryonic, but something in between. Scientists say they are easier to maintain in a laboratory than embryonic stem cells and don't pose some of the same transplant concerns. Because the amniotic stem cells are a genetic match to the unborn baby, the tissue grown in a lab from them will not be rejected if used to treat medical problems of that child. And the cells can be frozen and used later in life. Can ethical research provide medical breakthroughs? This study says yes.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Jesus prayed to his Father that Christians may be one as we are one, John 17:11. Sadly, Christians have not been one, but have been divided for thousands of years. Such divisions are not Jesus' will, and they weaken our testimony to his truth, but still they happen. Today, the bishops of the Episcopal Church begin their semi-annual meeting in New Orleans. The Episcopal Church, part of the worldwide Anglican Communion, is sorely divided over the blessing of same-sex unions and the consecration of gay bishops. And we are saddened when any church is in turmoil. Because unity is God's will, Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity," we pray for reconciliation in the Anglican Communion. If that is to happen, it won't happen overnight. Reverend Ephraim Redner of Wycliffe College in Toronto said of this week's meeting, quote, "I'm not saying it will resolve everything, but it will set in motion responses that have been brewing for a long time." When Jesus prayed for our unity, he prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth," John 17:17. I'm praying this week's meeting sets out on a process toward unity that will be based on God's word.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
It seems to make sense, doesn't it? When I got up this morning, I decided what I was going to eat. I decided which route I would take to work. I decided, well, I made a lot of decisions already today just to get ready for this program. Decisions, decisions every day. And I seem to be pretty free to decide in all matters that concern me. So do I have a free will? We'll be answering that question with Pastor Kevin Martin here for the next half hour of Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 20th of September. You can post your questions or comments via email. We get them right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Or you can give us a call, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Pastor Kevin Martin is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled, "When Good Things Happen to Bad People, or So You Think You Have a Free Will, Huh?" Pastor Martin, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
You say the term free will isn't a good term. It's a bad term, maybe misleading. Why?
Well, the presentation was based on Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, which he wrote in response to Erasmus. And Luther said that the problem with the term is that it's too harsh. He said it makes it sound like we're robots or we're just puppets that God dances around on a string. And he said that's really not the case, but he just couldn't come up with a better term.
All right, then what difference does it make? Why does it make any difference whatsoever whether or not we think we have a free will or not?
Well, for Luther, free will for him turns out to be the flip side of the coin of whether you're saved by your works or whether you're saved by Christ's grace. And why free will ends up being important and why he thought it was a bad term is that when you hear somebody say we don't have a free will, people think that you're just saying we don't have a will at all. What Luther was trying to say is, no, we have a will. I mean, you get up in the morning, you decide whether you're going to wear a tie or not, whether you're going to eat Captain Crunch or something healthy. And those are all choices that we make, and nobody forces us. But what Luther was trying to get at is that we're not really free to change the direction of our lives or the things that we really want. You might choose to eat oat bran, but if you really like Captain Crunch, there's really no way you can change that preference. And Luther said that as sinful people, we are oriented towards choosing the things that go against Christ, that go against God. And because of that, if you think that you're saved by what you do, then Christ really isn't everything. So for him, free will ends up being the opposite side of whether you're saved by grace or whether you're saved by works.
Where do we go to, in God's word, to determine what it is God has to say on the issue of free will or bound will?
In the end of his book, Luther, if you read the book, actually almost the whole book are Bible quotations. At the last section of the book, Luther lays out his case, and he does it. He said he could come up with a lot of passages, which he does throughout the book. But if you look at two places, if you look at Paul's epistle to the Romans, and you look at the Gospel of St. John, there you find a whole bunch of important passages. Luther called those his two generals. The first passage that he goes to actually is John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." One of my favorite parts of the book is Luther says, okay, let's think about this for a second. If Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, then whatever is not Christ would not be the way, would not be the truth, would not be the life. So, is free will Christ? Luther says, obviously not. So, does free will lead us to life, salvation? It can't. From there, he moves on to 1 John, where John says that it's not by the will of man or any other thing that we become children of God, but it's by God's grace and mercy. From there, he moves on to Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where it says that by works of the law, no one will be justified. Luther, and this is where you see for him that being saved by grace through faith in Christ and not having a free will are just two sides of the same coin, that if you say one, you have to say the other. If there's nothing that we can do that will merit our salvation, then Christ has to do it all. And in fact, that's what St. Paul says. He says in Romans 3:24 that we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so this is absolutely clear. You often hear people say, well, you Lutherans, you deny free will. You think that we're just a bunch of robots or puppets. Luther's point, at least here, based upon the scriptures that you've brought forward, seems to be, no, he's not denying the existence of the will, because robots don't, or puppets don't have a will, period. He's denying the freedom of the human will with regard to God and sin. Do we have it straight?
Yeah, precisely. And one of his favorite passages, too, that you can go to make this point, one that's well known to most people, is John chapter 8, 31 to 36, where Jesus is talking to those Jews who had believed in him. And he says, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they balk at that right away. They go, what do you mean? You'll make us free. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. We're free. A Lutheran theologian named Gerhard Forde, who likes Bondage of the Will quite a bit, has a cute line at this point from Isaac Bashevis Singer. He says, we must believe in free will. We have no choice. And in a way, it's proved by Jesus' exchange with the Jews who believed in him. They're like, wait a minute, we believe in free will. We don't have a choice. We have to. And Jesus says, oh, no, here's what I'm talking about. Anyone who commits sin, Jesus says, is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house. So only if the Son makes you free will you be free indeed. So yeah, you're absolutely, you know, right. We have a will. We make choices. What Luther's talking about is something much deeper. Can we free ourselves from the grip of sin? And clearly the answer that Christ gives and the apostles give is no, we can't.
That insight that you mentioned there from Gerhard Fürthe via another scholar is very telling. It almost sounds as though he's saying it is part and parcel of a bound will, that is a fallen, sinful will in man, to mistakenly believe that his will is free. He doesn't see his own bondage.
Yeah, and Luther just delights in paradox. He kind of thinks that when you run into a paradox, you probably bumped into something important, and that's precisely it. Fürthe draws that from Luther, that the clearest sign of a bound will is the insistence that we're free, which is the irony.
Is that the same thing when Jesus, in John's Gospel, encounters the Pharisees after healing the man born blind, and he says to them, because you say, we see, you remain blind?
Oh, yeah, yeah. And it's the same thing. Because you say we're free, you're really bound. It's only when, paradoxically, when you confess that you're captive to sin, cannot free ourselves, or people have ever gone to a Lutheran church, those words are kind of familiar. We start off our confession of sin, you know, with that. You know, we are captive to sin, we can't free ourselves. Actually, if you start with bondage and our own powerlessness to set ourselves free, ironically, that's how you end up on the path to freedom, because that path leads you to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus himself says, if the Son makes you free, you are free. So there is freedom at the end of this path.
Okay, then. I guess that raises the second question that doesn't often get asked, because usually people end up arguing endlessly about the freedom of the will or the bondage of the will. But what about the Christian? We've talked to this point kind of in the abstract about fallen man apart from God. What about the Christian? Does he have free will? If so, in what sense?
And that's where Luther, you know, coming back to our original question, Luther said it's a tough term, because once Christ has gotten hold of you, once you believe that by his grace, through faith, that you have been set free from sin, then in a very real sense, you are free. So insofar as we are living by faith, which would describe Christians on our good days, at a good time, in that sense, we are free, because our will now is captive to Christ. One of my favorite quotes in Bondage of the Will, Luther, you know, talks about how Paul says that he's a slave of Christ, and that's freedom. And Luther said, that's what I'm saying. When you are captivated by Christ, that is royal freedom.
We're talking with Pastor Kevin Martin, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. He made a presentation at recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled, When Good Things Happen to Bad People, or So You Think You Have a Free Will, Huh? Talking about free will. Our call in number, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Then, to recycle a very old argument, one that Luther had to contend with when he was debating with the Roman Catholic theologian Erasmus on this, Erasmus says, okay, Luther, even if you're right, and man really has no free will in his fallen state, it's such a thorny philosophical issue. What's the harm of letting people think they have a free will?
Yeah, and that's what Luther hits him right between, what Erasmus hits Luther with. And Luther's response is, well, you know, at the end of the day, if you think you have a free will, then there's something you have to do. Luther talks in this, he refers to his own struggle in the monastery for 10 years. And he said, you know, he found from experience that even if Christ has done 98% of what needs to be done to get you to heaven, and there's just only this tiny little thing that you need to do, like maybe invite Jesus into your heart, decide to accept him, Luther found that if there's anything you have to do, you're always going to screw it up. And you can never arrive at certainty about your salvation. And so you end up not having the peace that passes understanding that St. Paul promises the Christian has when we entirely take refuge in Christ.
It seems also that Christians in particular who entertain the mistaken notion that they did their 2% at the beginning. They made their decision. They gave their life. They invited him into the heart, however they put it. They surrendered to him. I mean, there are 1,000 different ways of putting this.
Yeah.
Christians who believe they did their 2%, at least in my experience, almost inevitably believe that they've got to continue to do that 2% on a daily basis to keep themselves Christians.
Luther found the same thing, and his struggles in the monastery led him to St. Paul precisely at this point, because on a good day, maybe he could orient his life rightly. Maybe he could love God and his fellow man, but then the bad day would come and it would all fall apart. And he was just looking for that certainty that he saw promised. Christ says, I know my sheep, they know me. No one can snatch them from my hand. At the very end of Bondage of the Will, Luther answers the question. He comes back to the original question, why would you tell people this since it's such a thorny question? And he said, let me just be real honest with you, Erasmus. He said, if you could give me free will, if there was such a thing, and if I could have it, I wouldn't want it. Because I've learned my own heart well enough to know there's something I would do, and I'd throw it away. But to hear that Christ has got everything necessary for my salvation in his hand tells me that no one can take me from his hand, and that's freedom. Knowing that Christ has a hold of me, that's freedom.
Now, that's another, I don't know who I was talking to, it was on this program, and it wasn't very long ago that we were talking about free will, and the way they sorted it out, and I'm not sure if this is the way Luther or even Scripture does it, they said, look, maybe a better way of coming at this is your will free in things that regard you? And the question becomes, what are those things that regard you, and what are those things that regard God? In other words, what's God's business and what's your business?
Now,
is this another way of thinking about it?
Oh, I think so, because the later Lutherans would took up bondage to the will. They refer to it several times in our confessions and say that, in their way of putting it, in things that are below us, like what you eat for breakfast, what you're going to do when you get off work, if you're going to eat healthy cereal or Captain Crunch, then those things, we're free. We can make our choices. But in the things that pertain to God, as sinful creatures, are always bound to go the other way. When Adam and Eve ate the apple, God comes walking in the garden, what's the first thing they do? They run and hide. And that's what sin always does to us. You know, when God comes on the scene, our initial inclination is to go the other way.
So a person who says, I made my decision, I was able to make that decision, do that 2% that God left undone regarding my salvation, is really in that context saying, God is one of those things that's beneath me. He's kind of under my ability, my capacity, under my authority.
And Luther would point to John 15:16 and say, yeah, I mean, you're treating God like he's the subject and you're the master. And Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. And, you know, that kind of settles the question right there. But again, it's a hard thing for us to hear. There's such a thing as pride, and part of being a sinner is being proud. Part of being proud is, like the Pharisees and the Jews, hey, what do you mean we're not free? And we all have some of that in us. You know, we're always going to hold out for a little bit of free will.
Now, you said this before, but I'm going to read here and have you explain it again. This is what you've written. Christ says clearly in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Luther says, then whatever is not Christ is not the way but a trap, not the truth but a lie, not life but death. So is free will Christ? Why is that question so important?
It really gets back to the good works question. A lot of people are surprised to hear Luther, when he's asked what's the best book that he ever wrote, he consistently says throughout his life it's Bondage of the Will. In fact, just a year before he dies, he says that he wished all his books were burned except for Bondage of the Will and the Catechisms. And a lot of people go, why is that? Why would a book on free will be so important? Well, when you read the book, you find out that this is a book about being justified by grace through faith in Christ. And to find out that, to say that there is nothing but Christ that saves us, and to make clear that free will is not Christ, means that you look to nothing but Christ Jesus and him crucified for your salvation. And that takes you right back to St. Paul. epistle to the Corinthians. I was resolved, he said in the first chapter, to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And Luther thinks that as long as you think there's a little something in you, call it free will, call it whatever you want, something you have to do, something you have to decide, then you're not entirely putting your faith in Christ alone.
That brings us to the point where a lot of people really founder on this question, the so-called problem of evil. You entertain it in your title, playing off why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do you put it that way?
Yeah. Well, I put it that way because one of my favorite parts of the book that doesn't get quoted a lot is Luther does take up the question, well, you know, if we're bound to sin, then, you know, why does God hold us responsible and all that? And, you know, the book back in the 60s or 70s, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Luther actually addresses that in Bondage of the Will offhandedly, and he says, you know, there are no good people. There was one good person, Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, and look what we did to him. All the rest of us, since Adam and Eve ate the apple, are bad people. And the real question is, why do so many good things happen to people who are bad? Why didn't God wipe out the whole world in the flood? Why did he save Noah? The answer in Genesis is just by grace. But Luther said if God was fair, he should just wipe us all out. And if he lets us live, why does he give us so many good things? Luther goes on, and this is my favorite part. He says, you know, questions about evil and why they come into the world, which always seem to follow on the heels of this question. He has an analogy. He says, if God works all in all, and he does, then he is responsible for evil. And Luther will say, no, that's a tough idea, but I'm going to go ahead and say, yeah, he is. But he's responsible for evil the way a rider of a three-legged horse would be responsible for bad riding. Luther's picture the world as a three-legged horse. If there was a rider who had a three-legged horse, what ought you to do with it? Now, Luther didn't know about Gary Larson, but if you ever saw the Far Side cartoon with the Vet's Guide to Medicine, you know, it says in one column, you know, cold, flu, broken leg, stomach ailment, and the remedy is always shoot, 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 shoot. You shoot the horse. If you have a three-legged horse, you shoot him. I mean, that's the normal thing to do. Luther says God is the kind of rider that goes, no, I love this horse too much to put him down, even though he's terrible. And in fact, I insist on continuing to ride him. Now, when people see you riding a three-legged horse, the riding, as Luther says, is going to go badly, and the rider is going to look bad. But God is the kind of rider who says, I don't care if I look bad. I'm willing to pay the price because I love this horse, even though it's a bad horse. And I am determined to save it, heal it, and make it well. And I've always loved that way of looking at the problem of evil because it comes at it from the other end of the spectrum. And I kind of find it a helpful image.
Arthur is calling us from Jennings. Arthur, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon. Here's a question in my mind, and I think in others too. God does 98%, and we do the 2% to get us into heaven. And you say, no, God does it all. If God does it all, then everybody should go to heaven because God's in charge, and he predestined us to go to heaven, or he predestined us to go to hell, in the logic of many of us.
All right, Arthur, thank you very much, and you are right. It is a question that often comes up in the minds of everyone in this debate. Your answer, Pastor Martin.
He's right. It's an excellent question. Luther takes it up. Actually, it goes back to St. Paul in Romans chapter 9. Starting back in verse 11, he's wrestling with this question about Esau and Jacob. Because in Malachi, it says that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And St. Paul goes on and says, well, that doesn't quite seem right. And he says, but look at Pharaoh, too. Moses says, you know, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so Paul says, well, this shows us it really isn't a man who wills or man who runs. It's God who shows mercy. And some people he shows mercy and some people he hardens. And Paul says, that doesn't seem right. Arthur's point is an excellent point. Paul's answer is just to say in Romans 9:20, well, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to the thing who formed it, why have you made me like this? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay? And Luther takes that passage up and he says, you know, it's not an easy answer. because it's really to say, you know, we don't know why. It does seem that Arthur's right. Everybody should either be saved or everybody should be damned. But the Scripture says some are saved and some not, and yet it's entirely God's doing. Luther's final answer is to say that in heaven, in the light of glory, we will understand these things. Until then, we have to believe that God is good even when he sometimes appears to be evil. We have to believe that he's kind when he appears to be capricious. And this takes you right back to the faith thing. It is by faith, you know, not by sight, that we walk. And nothing requires faith more than dealing with a difficult question like that.
I mean, when faced with those difficult questions, I think the best advice is stick with what you do know. Is God good or is he evil? Well, look at the cross.
Yeah.
And let the crucified Son of God hanging there in your place as your Savior answer that question for you.
And one of the really refreshing things about Luther, as with St. Paul, is that he's not afraid when faced with a tough question like that to say, quite honestly, I don't know, and I can't answer it because God hasn't given me the answer, but he has given me his Son. And he has shown him to me hanging and bleeding and dying on a cross for me. And I'm gonna take my stand on that. I'm going to put my trust in that.
So finally, with about a minute here before we have to go, what is the nature of that freedom that is ours in Christ, this freedom restored to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus?
I think Luther would say that ultimately it's freedom from captivity to the self. Luther often describes sin as being turned in on yourself. And the freedom that Christ gives is really a freedom from selfishness, a freedom to direct our eyes outward, to look to Christ and his gifts, to look what he's given to us and to see opportunities to use those gifts to serve our neighbor in love. It's finally freedom from the tyranny of the self. And anyone who's ever been caught in that dark hole, as Luther was for about 10 years, knows that that is certainly freedom that deserves the name.
Pastor Kevin Martin is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. He made a presentation recently at a Higher Things Youth Conference titled, When Good Things Happen to Bad People, or So You Think You Have Free Will, Huh? Pastor Martin, thank you for being our guest.
Todd, thank you.
This is really the difference between alleged freedom and real freedom. The real freedom is the freedom that is wrought by Christ alone, 100%. It comes from him, and it's found only in him. Everything he did for you, and he did do and is doing everything. The only alternative to that, whatever percentage you want to put on it, is to say, he did his 98%, I'll do my 2. And that's not freedom from self. That's still slavery to self. That's still dependence upon self. That's still, be honest and admit it, faith in self, which certainly isn't saving faith. When we come back from this break, we'll be talking about bad arguments used to defend the Christian faith. Are they even really arguments at all? Some of the arguments you might have used. We'll hear what they are with Dr. Doug Grotheis on the other side of this break. He's professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary. And then at 4:30, Deaconess Jeannie Waters joins us to talk about the theology of the cross.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Christ Our Savior is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. The Reverend Bruce Kaseman is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-539-5664, 618-539-5664. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, and Issues Etc. underwriter on AM 850 KFUO.
Life can hit hard at times, but even in the midst of it all, it's still possible to live with joy. On the next Focus on the Family, we'll hear a conversation that Dr. Dobson had with the late Barbara Johnson as she shared some of the tragic events that befell her and how she retained her faith and zeal for life in spite of it all. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.